Big words from a big God, part two. In that movie True Grit that a lot of us have seen, towards the end, Rooster Cogburn, played by John Wayne, said, "I mean to kill you in 1 minute, Ned, or see you hanged in Fort Smith at Judge Parker's convenience. Which will it be?" And Ned Pepper, played by Robert Duvall, said, "I call that bold talk from a one-eyed fat man." And that's where you get the John Wayne, just sort of that, what? Well, fill your hands, you son of a gun, and charges across and takes care of business. Bold talk. Sometimes we have Christian vocabulary, Christianese, sometimes used derogatorily, in a derogatory manner, but the idea of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it is, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so our Christian vocabulary, some of these big terms, foundational concepts, very precise theology. There's a complexity. Do you love worshiping God with your minds? Sometimes I think in the church we don't like that, and it can a little anti-intellectualism that, and then the opposite extreme can be true as well, that we're so good at thinking about stuff and then we don't put it into practice. But the complexity of what God has done at the cross, putting them into everyday terms and our life, the simplicity then of living in the reality of who we are as Christians. And so like the Psalm 119, verse 34, that head, heart, hands, understanding and loving and praising God, believing it, loving it, and then living it and doing it. Last week, if you were here, we looked at a couple of those big words, different, if you will, facets. Think of these as like a diamond, different facets that help us to understand just how great our salvation is. And we use the word atonement, the idea of at one-ment, making us right as an umbrella term. And I appreciated DJ pointed out that word in some circles, at one-ment, can be used in a very new agey. You know, we're going to become one, an amorphous glue with the world and Mother Earth. And that's, the world will take Christian terms, but we need to be precise and define them properly, because there are a lot of cults. There are a lot of false religions that use some of the same language. You know, when they say Jesus, they don't mean the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's a good point, that we need to baptize our thinking. And that's part of my job. All of our jobs is to understand these terms from a biblical worldview. Let's let God define them. And so we talked about the penal substitutionary atonement, a penalty for sin. Jesus is our substitute. And atonement, that overarching picture of what God did. So that was atonement. We also looked at redemption, that talked about the relationship of the sinner to sin. We are in bondage to sin and need to be redeemed, need to be bought out of, if you will, the marketplace, the slave market of sin. And thy atonement did gives thyself for me, some of the lyrics in these songs, Jesus central to all about this. And obviously, truth is a big matter. The truth of God's word, where we're getting some of these big words, but ultimately the truth of the capital W word, the word of God, Jesus Christ. Truth is important. And in our culture, who gets to define truth, right? Well, G.K. Chesterton, one of those great wits, writer from back at the turn of the 1900s, has a great quote. "What we have today is a problem of humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled on the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. Man should be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has become exactly reversed. I fear we are raising a generation of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication tables." That was 100 years ago, folks. We haven't been progressing since then. And so truth needs to be anchored in God's word and the bold talk of what God has done. Big, bold words and God's big, bold actions to accomplish them from that big God. So, propitiation. How many of you use that word in a sentence this week? Please raise your hand. Uh-huh. All of you? Yeah, that's what I thought. That troublemaking boy back there is raising his hand. Propitiation is another big word and a concept that the relationship of God to the sinner. God, a holy God, to a sinful people and his wrath, righteous wrath against sin, unholiness. So that's the relationship, God to sinner. And the Bible talks an awful lot about wrath, especially in the Old Testament. There's over 20 terms, you know, some 580 plus times God's wrath is brought up an awful lot. In fact, a familiar passage, Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. And this is after the giving of the law and the people and the golden calf incident. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God's wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Well, that was that angry, mean God of the Old Testament, wasn't it? Aren't you glad he grew up and by the New Testament he's a nice, loving God? Some terms in the New Testament. Couple words. One Greek word used a settled, abiding wrath. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. A couple other verses you can just jot down, but John 3, 36, unbelievers, the wrath of God abides on them right now. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, talks about God's wrath on people who their consciences, they are held accountable and God's wrath abides on them. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, which talks about they want the rocks, unbelievers in the latter days, want rocks to fall on them, save them from the wrath of the Lamb. Think of that picture, a little cute little lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, of course, talking about Christ. Another New Testament word, wrath, talks about sort of a passionate or almost like a hot wrath. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. He himself, a sinner, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. That same word. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, we don't like to think about God that way, do we? Which is part of the problem and which is why it gets skewed in, unfortunately, out of Christian circles and other religions and New Age philosophy, things like that. And so the danger in that is playing off as if they are incompatible, God's love versus holiness. A holy God who hates and cannot abide sin, whose wrath abides on it. Now, you may not be aware of big words, but propitiation, the word we're looking at, has to do with placating the personal, appeasing the personal wrath of God, a holy God against sin. But if any of you use the Revised Standard Version, there's a theologian that influenced an awful lot of some of our denominations back in the early days of the 1900s, C.H. Dodd, that did not like the idea of a wrathful God, wanted to emphasize his love, and so wanted to redefine the term or emphasis to expiation, to remove the removal of sin, very impersonal. Reparation, something to be paid. Now, that's a true concept, but getting rid of the wrath of God. And folks, that sin is worse than we think it is. I've heard that somewhere. That God's wrath is justly abides, and we can't get rid of that. Now, of course, God's love and His grace and His mercy. Dr. Reed, this morning, if you were here, the adult Bible study, talking about us, our inner hunger for final justice. Sometimes we see things that are just wrong, and we want people to suffer the consequences of that. Well, the wrath of appeasing God's wrath is something that is very personal, that is part of what Jesus does. Just a couple more verses, some more verses for you. Romans 3, verse 25. The noun, different words, nouns, verbs. But whom God sent forth, talking about Jesus, at a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so God doesn't forget our sins. They're being stored up, and the wrath of God against sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. He was the propitiation. Another noun, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And above it, above it were the cherubim of glory, talking about the temple, overshadowing the mercy seat. Same word. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but the mercy seat. If you have the NIV, translate it, the atonement cover. But in the Old Testament, in the temple, that Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, the blood that was poured out. We talked about the Day of Atonement last week to propitiate God's wrath. Angry with his people. I read a couple of those earlier in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so the idea of wrath being taken care of. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. The verb is used, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, talking about Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So once again, he is the priest offering, making propitiation, but he's also the sacrifice, his blood spilled for the just punishment of sin. One final one, Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Luke 18, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful. Literally, be propitious to me, a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Be propitious. Do not shed your anger on me. Mercy. And if you know the parable that Jesus was saying, and I tell you, he went down to justified versus the Republican and sinner that was praying, aren't you, I'm so glad I'm who I am and not like that guy over there. So what? Sin is serious. Amen. Illustration. Jesus on the cross, some of the last words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The genuine anguish and suffering of the Son of God bearing the undiluted wrath of a just, holy God poured out on him. And that's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:1 and the darkness. You know, a lot of pictures there about God's anger had to be dealt with. And Jesus bore your wrath, deserved wrath, and mine from God. So God is a holy God. And aren't you glad, though, that he's a loving God and his grace and his mercy? 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so like that mercy seat, the blood poured out on the mercy seat, Jesus is that ultimate mercy seat to appease the wrath of a God. What does that mean for us? Folks, when we understand how bad sin is, not everybody else's sin. I mean, I know everybody's a worse sinner than you are. It ought to give us a little humility before God and before one another, not acting like we deserve something. You want what you deserve? No, you don't. I choose grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being propitious to me, a sinner. We should be doubtful about ourselves, but look at our culture and sometimes in our churches, that self-righteousness, being full of ourselves, not understanding that our righteousness are filthy rags and deserves the undiluted wrath of God, which Jesus took in our place, the propitiation for our sins. So now you can throw that word into a conversation this next week, and maybe you'll have an opportunity to evangelize. One more word today, reconciliation. That one's a little more familiar to us. The relationship then is the sinner who is under the just wrath of God, the sinner, his relationship to God being brought back into a right relationship. That's the Christian when we understand atonement, at one meant from a Christian. That's what we're talking about. That's that reconciliation of being brought back into a right relationship with God. And it starts, obviously, with the vertical relationship, our relationship with God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought to a right relationship, through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that word, notice how that showed up. And then the New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. How many of you recognize reconcile or reconciliation was the word? Raise your hand. You all get prizes. You and you and you. And I see, yes, I see you and you. But that's the importance now, the depth of that relationship that we have. An illustration that George and I from a church when we were in Jacksonville, Florida, went to a big conservative Baptist church, and Pastor Bill Daugherty was a character, and his wife Joy, wasn't it, Joy? He told the story about, you know, back when they were dating and they'd go on dates, and Joy said, you know, after 50 years of marriage, said something like, you know, how come you never get out and come around and open the car door for me anymore? You know, you said, Bill said, well, I'm still behind the wheel, and I haven't moved, and you used to fall out the door with me on my side. Who moved? The idea of who moved? God. We have been separated and need to be brought back to the right relationship, to fall out the door together, being reconciled with God. So what? Well, that's important, that vertical relationship of being made right with God. But can you see how this has a practical aspect for our lives now? You know, this is something that has been accomplished for us if you are a Christian. But now, what about that horizontal aspect in our lives? Reconciliation amongst people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where you're talking about if you're offering your sacrifice and you realize somebody has something or you have something against someone, your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so, folks, because of what God has done, how dare we not be reconciled? And this can be a sore subject, can it? And so there's another Pastor Bill. And the Holy Spirit may be stirring around in some of your hearts right now. Family members that you haven't spoken to in decades, business partners, church people. You know how we, our righteous wrath against so-and-so, relationships, how dare we not be reconciled with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ because of what God has done? After all, who moved? And sometimes, well, they, that's my great-great-great-great-granddad. I'll never forgive him. You know what? We're part of that. And do we understand what that really means in our lives? Because, folks, like the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. How? As we forgive those who trespass against us. And so how we look at others is a reflection of how well we understand what God has forgiven us, reconciled us. How dare we think that somehow your relationship with someone else is more important or worse than what God had to do for us? And that's hard, isn't it? And we're all probably maybe thinking of somebody in our past that, that just can't get past that. Big words, bold talk. I hope you're understanding. I hope I'm making this understandable, that these are foundational concepts, very precise facets, aspects of the complexity of ultimately Christ, the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, that's the foundation. That's central. And all these different aspects tied to the atonement and the cross, multifaceted, so that then we understand them and can hopefully explain them to those that need to hear them, everyday terms, but also in our life. We need to be living these big words. You know, the simplicity of just living our lives, living for Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4, chapter 10, talking about spiritual gifts, but God's grace. Spiritual gift just means grace gifts. But verse 10, as each one has received a gift of grace, God's grace, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold or diverse or various forms of varying grace of God. All these different aspects of God's grace, these big words in our lives, we need to be ministering it to one another, not only as church family, but to an unbelieving world, to be salt and light, and to family members, to fill in the blank. Because that's bold talk. And we should be about bold, big living for our God who did these things and embodied this ultimately in Christ for us. Living for Jesus to the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your big words. But more importantly, we thank you for the actions behind those words in the person and work, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. Help us to mirror these concepts in meaningful ways in our everyday lives so that if nothing else, people might see Christ in us and be drawn to the warmth of our fire as we gather around your holiness and your love and your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to share that. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for our great nation, that we can worship you and love you with our minds, hearts, and hands for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.